Just to give you a reminder of where I'm at in preaching the Word of God, currently I'm preaching in the book of Isaiah, but not there today. So today I'll be coming to a text from Ephesians, the fourth chapter, which I have to say is one of the most wonderful parts of the New Testament that I delight in preaching. And so we'll be getting back to Isaiah nonetheless, don't fear. We just have two chapters remaining in the book of Isaiah, chapter 65 and 66. So that'll be in the weeks ahead. And then Peter will be exhorting and preaching the Word of God next Sunday. Where will you be preaching, Peter?
Probably Psalm 66.
Well, don't hold him to it. It might change over the week, but you could pray for him that God would bless his efforts. Today, I'd like to come to this short text. Really, we're just going to look at two verses in Ephesians chapter 4, and it talks about one of the most destructive of human emotions that you could probably think of, and it is the subject of anger. And Paul deals with this. I think that Paul was intimately acquainted with anger as a Pharisee, as one who was zealous for the things of God, as one who presided over the death of Stephen. Do you remember that back in the book of Acts? Here was a man who was very much acquainted with anger. But through the transforming work of the gospel, the regenerating transformation of his heart, he came to realize that this particular emotion needed to be brought under the government of Jesus Christ, that this particular emotion needed to be governed. And so he talks about the issue of self-control and various other portions of Scripture, but certainly it applies here to the subject of anger. And so that's what I'd like to speak about today, and that is the changes that God can bring about in our life when we submit this very destructive behavior to Him. Now, sometimes anger can be good, and sometimes it can be bad. Let me give you just an illustration at the very beginning of this message of how it can be good. And I was the one who received it. This is how it worked out. I was about 25 years old, a long time ago. And I was in my last year of seminary. And I was taking a class in seminary that had to do with the survey of the New Testament. It was just one of those classes that I had to take, but it never came up in a time when I could easily take it. So I kind of got stuck at the end. And here I'm taking this New Testament survey class. And my professor says to all the students, about 100 of us, I want you to read over the course of this class all 27 books of the New Testament. And I want you to outline them in an in-depth outline. Now, I found myself, when I heard that assignment, a little bit irritated. I'm in my last year of seminary. Certainly I know the New Testament well. I've studied it quite a bit, both in Greek and in New Testament theology and New Testament introduction and all these classes and so forth. And he's wanted me to outline the New Testament. Well, I got a little worked up about it, and I went to the weekly Bible study that I was a part of with some of my dearest Christian buddies. We called ourselves the Fellowship. And there were six of us in this group. We met every Thursday night. There was Tom and Jim and Kelly and Robert and Eddie. And we would always share our requests and pray for each other. And we would also study the Bible together. So I went that Thursday night, and I just was looking for a little sympathy from my friends that I had to do all this work in this New Testament survey class. And I was complaining and talking about how this was such a burden. And those guys all turned upon me. And with one voice and with one movement, They all got up and they came over to me and got me in their arms and said, "Are you nuts? Are you crazy? You have the opportunity to read the New Testament, to outline every page of it, and to do all this deep work, and you're complaining about that?" And in their indignation and righteous anger, they got to me. And I realized how foolish I was being, how lazy I was, how selfish I was with my time when I had this great opportunity and a privilege to study in my class in depth all the books of the New Testament. Now, I have a confession to make. If you come to my house sometime and you ask to see my files, I'll pull out my New Testament files. I have one for every book. And in the very back, after all the sermons that I've preached on various books of the New Testament, you will find the outline that I did for each one of those books. I still have them, and I've used them these 37 years of ministry that God has given. So there are some lessons that we need to learn through righteous indignation or anger that is directed at us. I've heard it said of some men that they don't understand certain things unless they get hit by a 2x4 right in the head, because they have thick skulls and they need to really get it every once in a while. Well, that might be true for me, and maybe it's true for you. But God sometimes can use righteous indignation to get our attention when otherwise we're not listening very well. Now, there are other times when we become angry, and let's say we're not the one receiving the angry outburst, but we're the one who is angry, that we must be very careful to make sure that that anger does not become sin. And this is where Paul is addressing the issue in Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to the text, and I'd like to read for you starting at, let's say, at verse 17 down through verse 32 to give the context. But I want you to know I'm going to focus on verses 26 and 27. So here are the reading of the Word of God. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you know that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God due to the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with everyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Let's just pray together. Father, please help us to now wrestle with this passage, and we pray by your Spirit you might convict us where we need to be convicted, You might comfort us, Lord, where we need to be comforted. We might apply the Word of God to our life and not just be receivers only, but also those who do by faith. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul deals with this particular subject of anger and self-control. He just launches right into it, and he says, be angry and do not sin. Now, Paul's just not making those phrases up. If you go back to the Old Testament, you will find in Psalm 37, verse 8, the words, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it only tends to evil. I believe Paul here is, as a sense, paraphrasing what he's read and applied to his own life from Psalm 37 as he writes this letter, which is Holy Scripture, to the Ephesian church. And so Paul's dealing with this in terms of his own personal study. Now, also remember that Paul has introduced this whole subject of the work of the Spirit in the Christian life with a concept. And you see it here in verse 22 and verse 24. And the concept that he brings up is the putting off of the old self and the putting on of the new. Now, that's not something that's done in a mechanical fashion by our own efforts. He's talking about the work of God's Spirit, of God regenerating us and then sanctifying us slowly over time. And so there are efforts that we must make of putting off the old man and then putting on the new. But don't think for a moment that that effort is all done in the flesh. It's something that the Spirit of God helps us to do. The kind of transforming work that lasts over time and liberates us from past sins that have been very much held to over many, many years or decades that we've gotten used to, but need to be set aside. And so Paul is writing with that in mind, that we're putting off the old, we're putting on the new with God's help. We're seeing the change in our life coming about. Having come to Christ, we're seeing a changed way of living. Now, let me just pose the question. Is it possible to be angry and not sin? Is it possible? Think about it for a minute. Well, our Lord's, we could look at a number of examples of times when he was very angry, but I doubt that you or me would say for a moment that he sinned. And we read one of those passages earlier when Jesus cleansed the temple. Just remember, he cleansed it twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. We see him throwing the money changers out, saying, this is a place that belongs to my Father, that this is a place of prayer and righteousness, and it's been polluted. And so Jesus has righteous indignation in condemning the money changers. And so we can see in that example, here's our Lord who's very angry, but we would not say in any way, shape or form that Jesus has sinned, because we see many other texts in Scripture that tell us clearly that Jesus was without sin. In fact, even some of his enemies say that about him, that he was not a man of sin. And we could also read in Matthew chapter 23, for example, all of the very heavy duty condemnation that Jesus heaps upon the Pharisees, calls them whitewashed sepulchers, serpents and snakes, and uses a lot of other colorful language that you and I might hesitate to use. But here's our Lord doing that and taking them to task for the kind of people they were in deceiving people from the truth of God. And so we would answer the question that our Lord is able to display anger and not sin. What about you? What about you? Well, I gave an example of my friends who were righteously indignant with me and who piled on and who thoroughly rebuked me for my foolish ways, and I needed to hear it. And thankfully, God taught me a lesson in the midst of that. So I would count that as a possibility of being angry and indignant about certain things, yet not sinning. That could apply also to some of the great moral issues of our day, when we are offended, angry, righteously indignant about certain moral evils and wickedness in our culture, and we might speak against that. We might protest against certain things. We might be down at the abortuary declaring that we think such practices there are wrong and wicked. And so it is possible in that sense to be angry and not sin. The difficulty comes, of course, when we think about those personal issues in our life. That's where we find ourselves falling into sin. And we're oh so very good at giving ourselves a pass and saying that it was okay for us to be angry. It was justifiable for us to vent and to say some things that maybe later we feel a little bad about. Or continue to lose our temper over and over again. We find all sorts of different excuses in our own heart and mind that allow us to keep doing that over and over again, sometimes to the same people over and over again, and not ever seeing it as sin. And so we must do a very thorough look at ourselves from time to time and be honest. Are we being those who are prone to anger? And we are those who do sin. Now, the English Puritan Richard Baxter has, I think, one of the greatest books ever in dealing with some of the inner issues of men and women and getting at some of the emotional problems and difficulties that we struggle with. His book is simply called A Christian Directory, and it's a very thick volume. It's probably 1,000 pages or something, tiny print. So you have to be really determined to get into it. But I have, in determination, gotten into it in several different places. And here's some rich comments from Richard Baxter, the Puritan, on the subject of anger. First of all, a definition of anger. He says, anger is the rising up of the heart in passionate displacency against an apprehended evil, which would cross or hinder us from desired good. It is given us by God for our good to stir us up to vigorous resistance of those things which within us or without us do oppose His glory or our salvation or our neighbor's real good. Anger is good when it is thus used to its appointed end and in a right manner and measure. But it can also be sinful. And so Baxter here is recognizing both issues, that anger in its proper context can be used to correct or rebuke or to challenge a person, or it can be the cause of our own undoing and cause us to sin because it's out of control. It's just the venting of our emotions, or it's become a habitual means of us sinning, but making many, many excuses as to it. And so what advice does Paul give us here in this text? Let's go back to the text. He says, be angry and do not sin. He's making it clear here that there are times when we are angry and do sin, and there are other times when we're angry and do not. But if our tendency is to sin, what do we do? Here's practical teaching on the subject. And Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, some have thought that if there are angry words in their house, for example, between a husband and wife, or parents and children, or a brother and a sister, or even with various other people in work environments or church environments and so forth, if you just take care of that anger before the sun goes down, then it won't be a sin. That is not what Paul is saying here. Paul is using a common idiom of the day. He's using expression to talk about how anger must be resolved quickly. He's not just saying that if you make sure you take care of it before the sun goes down, then you'll be okay. Although that would be a good strategy, especially for husbands and wives. But that we quickly deal with those times when we're angry, so that it doesn't go deeper and fester and cause much harm in our lives and others. And so it's a general principle that Paul is giving. Our Lord deals with this also in the Gospels, in the book of Matthew in chapter 5, where Jesus will say in verse 25, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court." And Jesus is simply saying that if it's possible to avoid getting others involved in this situation, that's going to make it worse for all parties concerned, you and the person you got angry at, then it's better to resolve it before you get to court and you quickly deal with it. Here's what Baxter says, Richard Baxter again, out of the Christian Directory. He says, "Stop your passion in the beginning before it goes too far. It is easiest moderated at first. A spark is sooner quenched than a flame, and this serpent is easiest crushed in the spawn." See, Baxter here understands the principle that Jesus gave in Matthew 5, and the principle that Paul is giving us here in Ephesians 4, that we ought to quickly deal with the offense. Now, if you're like me, and sometimes you don't particularly like conflict and you want to avoid it, then how do you deal with anger? Well, you step away from it and you don't deal with it. And you kind of hide out and you pretend that maybe it's not an issue, or you hope it's going to go away. Or you just don't bring it up again, and you just look the other way and don't deal with it. But all that does is make it worse. Do we understand that? That unresolved anger makes it worse. And it causes much destruction in the midst of our relationships. Whereas if we would deal with it and we would take Baxter's admonition, "A spark is sooner quenched than a flame," if we took that to heart, then it would save us much grief and it would preserve the relationships. So you might say, "Well, Pastor, how is it possible to resolve conflicts? Because I think I'm so right when I'm getting mad here. And I think I'm so justified when I lose my temper. Or it seems so rational when I'm responding this angry way." Well, I would submit to you that perhaps you may be blind and you're giving yourself an excuse for allowing it to go on and be unaddressed. And so here are a few thoughts. Again, some scripture references, different questions you might want to consider. And I'd be so bold to say you might want to write these questions down and think about the references. You could listen to the recording, of course, and get them again as well. But the first question is this: under whose authority do you live? Under whose authority? You name the name of Christ. You say you are a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus. He said in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority under heaven has been given to me," he says. And so if we expand the lordship of Christ to all the different parts of our life, not just our profession of faith in Jesus Christ, not just what we might say in a formal way, not just that we publicly attend church, but that the innermost parts of our life are also governed by the Lordship of Christ. And so we ought to think about that. It's this anger of our emotions under the governance of Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you it ought to be. A second question. Who is it who sees our every expression on our face and knows every secret thought that is in our heart? Well, it's an obvious answer. God does. And so we see in the Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. God sees us in all of our relationships. And so as those who call him Father, as those who say to the Lord, you are our Savior and our Master, do we then submit our emotions, our angry responses, those times when we believe we've been hurt or unjustly treated, do we also put that under the governance of Christ? And I would encourage you to think deeply that that ought to be. A third question. How much abuse and injury, an unrighteous accusation was directed to our Lord, and yet he did not revile them? I think about that sometimes, about how many offenses were directed to my Lord and how he endured it. And how, for the sake of fulfilling his mission, he kept going forward. And he did not respond in like manner. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verse 21 and 23, he says, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. For when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So there are times when we get easily inflamed because we feel we're being judged, or we feel we're being maligned, or we feel we're being mistreated, or we feel that we're not being understood, and we so easily allow ourselves to be inflamed when at the same time we are disciples of Christ and we look at our Lord's and he did not respond in that way. A fourth question. What controlling characteristic dominated Jesus even when he expressed righteous anger toward those who blasphemed God and his words? Well, even in those times where he was condemning and expressing righteous indignation, we learn of him that he was meek in that. For example, in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And Jesus was meek. I take that word meek to mean a strength that's under control. And so our emotions can be brought, with God's help, more and more under control, having a meek spirit, rather than always having to defend ourselves all the time, which is probably the one area where I struggle the most. It's always wanting to give a defense quickly and vociferously that I've been spoken against or misunderstood or something like that. Fifth question. What did our Lord Jesus teach his disciples to do when persecuted by enemies or offended by condemning actions and words? Well, he tells his disciples, meaning you and me, in Matthew 5, verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That's tough to do, isn't it? Yet it's the very instruction Jesus is giving us to do. I can't do that in the flesh, can you? But with God's help and by his Spirit, I might be able to in time as God helps me. Or Matthew 5 again, verse 43 and 44, you heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. A sixth question. How many times does our Lord say we ought to forgive those who have offended us? Well, we know the answer, of course, again, from the life of Peter, who was easily exercised and would vent his anger. When Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 21, Peter asks a question and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. And just for some of you young guys who are doing the calculating, that's not on the 491st time. You can really let them have it. That's not what that means. It's, again, using an expression saying that we're to not respond in anger, but we are to forgive our brethren. Baxter has this to say, and I hope you're learning to love Baxter as much as I love him by hearing some of these quotes. He says, the principal help against sinful anger is, in the right habituating of the soul, that you live as one who is under the government of God, with the sense of his authority still upon your heart, and in the sense of that mercy that hath forgiven you and forbeareth you, and under the power of his healing and assisting grace, and in the life of charity to God and man, that such a heart is continually fortified and careth its preservatives within itself as a wrathful man carrieth his incentives still within him. There is the main cause of wrath or meekness. He talked about our emotions being under the government of God. Now, back in those early student days, I lived in a house with a number of good friends. We called our house Three Rings. I lived actually with my pastor, Dr. Thielman, along with three other guys who were in college or seminary. And there were times when we would just be studying all day, and we would get so tired of looking at books, we just had to go outside and shoot a few baskets and play basketball to work off sort of all that sitting there. And so we would go out, and the four guys, we would play basketball. Now, I was just an okay basketball player, but some of the other guys who lived in the house were, like, really good. Not that they played on the Lakers or anything like that, but they played on their college teams, and they were just so good. And I remember one of the guys in the house, Jim Morrison was his name, student in seminary, and we were playing, and he was guarding me, and I had the ball, and I wasn't very good at dribbling, and he would always steal it from me. And about the 10th time he stole it from me, I just got very angry. And I grabbed him and threw him into the bushes. And he was laying there in the bushes looking at me. And he said, Marcus, what happened? And I turned bright red. And I felt so bad about what I had done. And it wasn't long after that that I sincerely apologized and said, Jim, I'm so very sorry. I can't blame it on my red hair. I can't blame it on anything other than that I let my anger get the best of me. Please forgive me. Now, let's just suppose for a minute that rather than apologizing, I didn't do anything. And in the justifying thoughts in my head, I forgave myself over and over again and said it was the right thing to do. After all, he kept stealing the ball from me, and I'm so peeved about what he did, and I kept justifying it over and over again. And so we played basketball the next day, and I threw him into the bushes again. And we played basketball the next day, and the same thing happened again. And so what would happen to the relationship between me and Jim? Well, it would deteriorate quickly. And in time, it would be destroyed. and bitterness would enter his heart toward me, and bitterness would enter my heart toward him. And do you see that that is not the way of the gospel? That is not the way of those who call themselves to be disciples of Jesus. That instead we're called to bring our emotions under the governance of God. And by his Spirit, trust him to help us to bring some remedy. Now, Paul gives you one remedy already in this text. And we see it there at the very end of verse 26. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So quickly deal with it. Don't just pretend it didn't happen. Don't excuse yourself. Well, I'm not going to deal with it, or I'm afraid to. But deal with it as quickly as possible. And then he goes on to give another remedy in terms of practical application. He says in verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. The word devil here is the word diabolos, the evil one. The one who always seeks to accuse the brethren, to tear us apart, to render us so that we quarrel all the time with each other, to break bonds of community and fellowship. That's what the diabolos, or the evil one, seeks to do. But Paul's telling his hearers here in Ephesus that they're to not give the devil an opportunity. The word in Greek is the word tapas. It's where we get our word topographical, or a topographical map. It means a place. To not give him a place or a point or a position of contact in our life. Or to not give him an opportunity. In Galatians 5, verse 15, Paul talks about churches that have been destroyed by needless bickering and conflict because people are not willing to deal with their sin. And we also must assume that he also has in mind families who are destroyed by this. He says in Galatians 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And he's talking about the same basic issue of not dealing with sin, not exercising self-control, not trusting God to work a redeeming work in and through you to deal with sin and to ask for forgiveness. Now, let's just look to a case study for a minute of how there was someone who had anger in his heart, but yet it appears to have been resolved. So turn with me to Acts chapter 15, and we come to a case study in the Bible that shows us how there was some very strong emotion, but it got dealt with. Look to verse 36 of Acts chapter 15. Hear the word of God. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas, and they departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of God, or the grace of the Lord. Now, you see the problem here. Here's John Mark, who's a younger man. He went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And as a result, there was some timidity on his part. And it appears a time when he fled or withdrew from the difficulties of preaching the gospel. I can understand that. It probably was difficult. But he withdrew so that Paul was concerned about his suitability of being on the next team that went out to proclaim the gospel. He thought perhaps to himself, this man needs to grow up a little bit, or he needs to express some sorrow or repentance for fleeing like he did. And as a result, there was a sharp disagreement between the two, Barnabas and Paul. And as a result, they parted company and the issue was unresolved. Now, if that were the end of the story, it might not be much encouragement to us because we would think, well, here's an apostle and here's Barnabas, one of the first preachers of the early church who was so used of God in many, many ways. And yet they couldn't resolve this issue. But I would submit to you that there's scriptural evidence to show that the issue was resolved. And so let's turn in our Bibles again to one of Paul's letters, the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 10. And we'll see a clue as to what happened. Colossians 4, verse 10. Now, Paul here is in the midst of his second and third missionary journeys, and he's writing a number of letters to the churches where little congregations were established. He writes to the Colossians and he says this, chapter 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. This is the same person that was spoken of back in Acts 15, John Mark, here just referred to as Mark. Here's a man who evidently has come back into the good graces of the Apostle Paul, who has shown himself faithful, who perhaps there was some private meeting where he apologized for what he had done. We don't know that part of the story. But what we do see is the results that fellowship is brought back together. And Paul here is trusting him to be given an important mission, to go to the Colossians and to welcome him as one who is in my favor. Another passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. And we see the next part of this puzzle. Paul says here at the very end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Now, when we think about this, it tells us quite a bit. Here's Paul not just saying, I'm sending this guy to do a job for me. Please trust him and welcome him. Now he's saying, please have this fellow come to me in the midst of my afflictions because he can minister to me and help me. And he is very useful to me. For what purpose? For ministry and carrying out the gospel. And doing perhaps what Paul cannot do as he's incarcerated in prison or he's recovering from various injuries that he received throughout his preaching ministry. He's looking for younger men to come alongside and to help him. And so what Paul here demonstrates in this little scenario or this case study is he's not giving the devil an opportunity to fracture the relationship between he and Barnabas and he and John Mark. Instead, we're finding these fellow believers restored by the means that God brought. And again, we don't know all the little details of all the things that happened. I suppose when we get to heaven, we'll learn some of that. But in the meantime, we see the result that God has restored this relationship and made it right. And so the devil did not get a foothold in this relationship. How many times in the relationships that we have, if we think back upon it soberly, has the devil, as it were, gotten a foothold upon us? so that in our anger it turned to a strong disappointment, and in our disappointment it turned into a severe conflict, and in that severe conflict it became even bitterness. How many times did that happen? I would say to you, more times than it should. And so as Christians, we have the resources as we're receiving, as it were, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, changing us, making us born again, so that we can put off the old man and with God's help, put on the new man and live differently than we did before. And so Baxter will say this as a closing comment about how we deal with offenses. And there always will be offenses. Your spouse will say something to you that irritates you, or you'll say something to her or him that irritates them, or the one child will say something to another, and so forth. We live amongst those who are going to say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing. We're always going to provoke anger, but we don't have to respond that way. Baxter says, meditate not on injuries or provoking things when you are alone. Suffer not your thoughts to feed upon them. What do you do in those night hours as you're laying on your pillow and you're going over all the offenses that have been done against you and all the reasons why it was justifiable for you to be angry or bitter toward another person? I'm urging you today, on the basis of what the Apostle Paul has said and what our Lord has also said, to let it go and to seek forgiveness and reconciliation with your brother and your sister in Christ. The Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 16, verse 32, which if you look at your notes today, that's really a great summary of this whole passage, where Solomon writes, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Well, God calls us to bring under the governance of Jesus Christ our emotions, and to trust that he will bring more and more self-control into our life, and that we can thereby glorify God in our relationships and be freed from the destructive impact of anger and all of the grief that it brings. So let us pray together. Father, we confess to you that we are of flesh and blood, but we also thank you that by your grace, we are spirit as well. Not only having a spirit, but that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has come into us and dwells within us. And so we pray, Father, you might help us. We pray, Lord, that we will take the admonitions that Paul gives seriously, that we, if we get angry, that we will purpose not sin. And if we get angry and we sin, that we'll quickly take care of the matter. And that we will give the devil no opportunity to divide us and separate us and destroy us. We pray, Lord, through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you might help us to be those men and women who bring our emotions under the control of God Almighty. And we thereby demonstrate this mark of personal maturity. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.